two things that are related to the message today but are not direct topics. And so they provide, I guess, some background, some information. First, the subject of tolerance. It's a very popular subject in our culture, and it oftentimes is used in a way that is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. Tolerance has become a bit of a cultural icon, in fact, and a standard by which people are measured, so that if you do not fall into the category of being described as someone who's tolerant by the definition of our culture, then what is interesting to me is you are treated with intolerance. So that's a very intriguing development that I continue to follow, as I'm sure many of you do as well. Unfortunately, tolerance in our culture oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, refers to the external influence that is designed to pressure everybody into accepting something that they inwardly know they shouldn't. So that it really becomes kind of a, I don't know, bullying effort to make everybody fall in line. The reward for that, if you go along with it, is that that you will be accepted, and you will have the you will be proclaimed as progressive and forward-thinking, even compassionate, things like this. And so tolerance is something that's just always with us. Problem with it is that tolerance really has less to do with anything that is going to be beneficial to another or show compassion to another. It really has more to do with the forced acceptance of evil. And that's what it kind of boils down to in our culture. Now, the Bible doesn't speak so much of tolerance because it didn't have to. It spent so much time speaking about loving your neighbor that tolerance isn't necessary. Loving a neighbor is, in fact, tolerance. It is, in fact, the expression of genuine acceptance of another. And so we need to be very careful about that. Why is it important here? Because when Paul writes to the Corinthians were in a culture that's very much like our own. It was very affluent. It was wealthy. And it was very immoral. And as a result of the immorality and the practice of it on virtually every corner of the community, it was a mainstay. So Christians are being called out of this, and the problem is that they were trying to find ways to be Christian but still be connected to the culture that they were part of previously. And Paul was writing to them repeatedly to try to disciple them away from that and call them away from the sinfulness that was destructive to them and to their testimony. The second thing is that obedience is not a burden. Sometimes we see obedience as burdensome. So we are told what we need to do, what we should do, what we must do, and then we say, well, I don't want to. It's almost like immediately upon hearing what you should do, must do, or ought to do, immediately that's what I don't want to do. It's almost as though if you hadn't told me to do it, I would want to do it, but now that you have, I don't. That is from the spirit of rebellion. Rebellion always battles against the inclination toward obedience. And yet obedience is the only way that we fully embrace faith. Faith isn't something that is simply expressed with your mouth. It must also be something defined with your life. And that requires obedience. Obedience is that step in the direction of faith. It is that step led by faith. It is that step that brings the fulfillment of faith. So that faith without works, James says, is useless and dead. Because there's no transformative power. Obedience ultimately brings joy. It brings the satisfaction of knowing that we are where we are because we were put there through God's sovereign work. And it also then shows us the fulfillment of experiencing the purpose for which we were made, a higher purpose than we could even determine on our own. And so that fulfillment of purpose makes us joyful. Again, the culture tells us that rebellion is where you're going to find joy. Rebellion is where you're going to find your own identity. Rebellion is where you're going to choose that path less traveled. But I would submit that obedience is in fact the path less traveled. Obedience is the narrow way that few enter therein. Obedience is ultimately the means of our greatest joy. And so obedience leads to joy. Tolerance is nothing more than a cultural effort to promote the acceptance of evil, and that what we need is godly biblical love that is going to have substance but also balance. So what does this mean then for the Corinthians? It means that these are the principles Paul was teaching them. Come out from the community that you're a part of so that you can, with integrity, witness to them and share the gospel, and they can see the transforming work of Christ in you, drawing you and leading you away from sinfulness that is so much a part of this culture, and now they have light in their midst. They can come to that light where they will find truth, and they will find that that truth is not burdensome, it does not deny them of things that they want, but it relieves them of things that are harmful. In place, what is provided by grace is joy and peace, which is what we ultimately want. So, those things being said, how do we understand this in relation to all of what he says in chapter 6, verse 14, through all of chapter 7? Obedience ultimately leads us to joy. Chapter 7 brings to a close a section that began in chapter 2, verse 4, that is dealing with what is referred to in 2 Corinthians as the sorrowful letter or the harsh letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in an effort to lead them to repentance, but we don't have a copy of it. It isn't preserved. So let me go back and very quickly give you the chronology of Paul's encounter with this Corinthian church. The church was established during his second missionary journey. It began in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. It expanded then beyond the synagogue where he had gone to teach and to share, and then it became an established group in the community, in fact, in the home of a man named Titus Justus, different from the Titus that we are familiar with and that is mentioned here as the one who accompanied Paul. Paul stayed for about a year and a half, and he helped the church get established. Then he left Corinth and returned home, which brought an end to the second missionary journey. In his place, a man named Apollos came to Corinth and took on the preaching and teaching responsibilities, and he himself was even discipled by Aquila and Priscilla as well. Paul's third missionary journey took him to Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. And while he was in Ephesus, he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, which is called 1 Corinthians. Which is not 1 Corinthians. So he writes a letter to them, giving them further instruction. We don't have a copy of this letter either. So Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians that we know about. 2 of them we have, 2 of them we don't. The first one we don't. How do we know? Because in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul makes a reference to his previous letter and previous teaching. So he wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. It was lost. Only the references remain to it. The Corinthians replied back and said, "We have some questions and some problems." Paul then responded with what we have as 1 Corinthians. Told them how to fix the problems, how to correct the issues, and how to apply the truth. The problems that he addressed did not get better. In fact, they got worse. So Paul left Ephesus. He came to Corinth, and that visit ended badly. He describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Upon returning to Ephesus, he wrote a third letter. This is known as the harsh or the sorrowful letter. He had Titus deliver it, not Timothy. Timothy had delivered the previous letter. Titus delivered this one. Paul then waited in Ephesus for him to return, learned that he was going to travel to Troas, got anxious about it, because he wanted to know what the outcome would be, and he traveled to Troas to meet Titus. Titus was not there. As a result, he could wait no longer, and so he went on to Macedonia, which was his planned destination for this particular part of the third missionary journey. Eventually, Titus found him in Macedonia and reported that the Corinthians had received his harsh letter well, and that they had repented of the sin that was addressed, and they were eager to restore their relationship with Paul. Paul then wrote 2 Corinthians, which we have recorded and which is what we're studying now. Paul then later returned to Corinth for the third time, and during his visit there, he stayed for an extended time, and he wrote, while in Corinth, the letter to the Romans. So his involvement with this church is very intense and very intimate, and we see that it covers the second and third missionary journeys and is very much a part of everything that God was doing in the region. This church was key to what God was doing in that area. Paul recognized that, and so because of that, he believed them to be worth salvaging, even when they got into all these problems. So, Paul concludes then in chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, his instructions to them, which flow out of this harsh letter. And so he says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Paul speaks to them very directly, and he says you need to have a clear evaluation of your partnerships. He uses the word partnership to describe for us the relationships that develop. We hear this, "be not unequally yoked," in reference to marriage, because marriage is a contract, it is a covenant, it is a partnership. And so this one's easy, but all sorts of relationships also are a part of this formula. What Paul is saying is that when we contract or connect ourselves to an unbeliever, now we have different values and different goals, and they are pulling against one another rather than in the same direction. You will exert the same or an even greater amount of energy, but you will achieve no progress. The possibility exists, in fact, for the person who is yoked to the unbelieving one to be pulled in the opposite direction of Christ altogether. And in fact, more often than not, that is exactly what happens. Paul illustrates this evaluation of partnerships by saying, what does righteousness and lawless have to do with one another? The two are opposite natures. So he describes righteousness and lawlessness as being opposing, because the very nature of righteousness is the expression of the rightness of God. The very nature of lawlessness is the rebellion against God. What is light and darkness? What do they have to do with one another? Light and darkness have opposite effects. Light illuminates life. Darkness enshrouds life. Light brings understanding and brings clarity. Darkness brings confusion and disorientation. What do Christ and Satan have to do? These are opposing forces that work against one another. We know that Christ has already won that victory and is greater. So greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. However, that doesn't mean that he is not still at work in the world, Satan, trying to bring about his destruction of believers as well as unbelievers. So the two are opposed to one another. And then he says, what do believers and unbelievers share? And he says they share opposite values, and they share opposite identities. Now, Paul has already been very clear that Christians are not to withdraw from the world. We are to be in it, but not of it. And what he is talking about here is not about having dinner with someone who isn't a believer, or sharing a social occasion with someone who is an unbeliever, or reaching out to unbelievers in those common occurrences where we see our lives crossing paths with one another. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about entering into some sort of partnership arrangement where we are obligated to an unbeliever to the point where we may compromise our convictions in order to go along with the one that we're in partnership with. He says, believers and unbelievers have opposite values and identities. Therefore, the two are not compatible. So what is true in a marriage relationship is also true in this relationship. So let me add to this, because while this isn't directly addressing marriage, obviously it affects it. And sometimes there's a lack of clarity when people think about marriage here or talking to me particularly about it. Our church has a very clear stated policy that because of the Bible's teachings regarding this matter, that our pastors are not allowed to perform weddings between believers and unbelievers. Now here's the problem it presents. Because this is known, many times what happens is people come and say, they already know this, they'll come and they'll say, yeah, I'm a believer, and say all the right words in order to get a wedding done. So who's responsible for that? Well, if one member of that couple is a believer, you need to hear what the Scripture says. You say, well, that's hard for me to take in. Maybe. Let me tell you something. This is what the Bible says. Well, that's not popular, and that's private business. No, it's public business. It's public business. You say, I'm just not sure I'm comfortable with this. Well, if truth has to be shaped and molded in a way that makes you comfortable, then is it still truth? Or should your comfort flow from your obedience to what you know to be true? Now, what does this say about someone who's in a partnership arrangement with an unbeliever? Should they get out? It does not say that. It does say that you need to exercise caution and you need to seek further instruction from Scripture. If it involves a marriage, you're in a marriage with someone who is not a believer, the Bible is very clear. Paul is very specific that you should not get out of that marriage because of that. That is not a justifiable cause. That is a violation of what the Scripture teaches regarding that. What about a partnership arrangement beyond marriage, a business arrangement or something else? Those are the kinds of things that you'll have to evaluate the effect and impact on you and whether or not that falls into this category and whether or not you should be seeking to get out of that. Certainly if it is compromising your conviction or it is leading you in a way that draws you away. This is true also of jobs and things that we do. Does your job draw you into things that you know are wrong and that are contrary to what the Scripture teaches? And if you were to stand up for those principles, are those principles going to get you fired or get you in trouble? And if so, maybe you need a different job. And I realize that's easy to say, but the weight of that is overwhelming. What I'm telling you is these are the kinds of applications that individually we must all make as we seek to understand what God has called us to. And so this is a very clear statement that Paul made to the Corinthians, because what they were doing is they were maintaining their alignment with a culture of immorality and idolatry while at the same time claiming a commitment to Christ. And the two, he said, are incompatible and will never support one another. Evaluate your relationships, your partnerships. Motivation comes from God's promise of presence. In verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The old covenant lessons remind us of the new covenant reality, that God dwells in the believer. We are his representatives in the world. The influence and presence of Jesus should produce a change in the follower of Christ that is evident to all. And so he says to us, come out from among them. He said it long ago to the Israelites. He continues to say it today. We need to be distinctive. If the Christians look just like the world, then what is the point? Because of the promises of God's abiding in us, we are now enabled to live the lives that demonstrate a progressive righteousness. We are righteous because of faith in Jesus. He declares you righteous. But that righteousness then becomes progressive as we grow in righteousness, working along through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, bringing holiness to completion, which occurs when Jesus comes or we go to Him. But all throughout this life, there should be that movement of spiritual development and transformation that gives evidence of the work of God within. So this is what He is calling us to. Our motivation comes from the presence of God. That's why in the Old Testament, and He quotes these, I will make my dwelling among them. They will be my people. I will be their God. These things have not changed. Now we experience this in a very personal and intimate way as He makes His dwelling within us. And so we evaluate these partnerships. We are motivated by God's promise of presence. He gives affirmation in spite of the struggles of life. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Verse 1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, he's talking about idolatry, primarily because that's what the Corinthians were involved in. You say, well, that's not a problem for me. I don't have any false gods. And to that, let me say, what is the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. What have you done? What have you accepted? What are you currently involved in that has displaced God in your life? What is it that you are a part of now or that you are anticipating that you're going to be a part of sometime in the near future that you would not be comfortable discussing openly or inviting others to participate with you in this setting right now? Let's be honest and let's be real. Because up and down the rows of the pews of this room, there sits in every spot a person who's hiding something. And the ones that aren't, we really wish you would. There's those, and then the liars. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to tell you the truth. The guilt is because of our untransformed brokenness that we continue to hang on to instead of God. But you don't understand. I do understand. I do understand. I understand better than you could possibly imagine. I understand in the same way that you do. Standing behind this pulpit and doing what I do day in and day out and week in and week out and year out does not in any way insulate me from the same struggles, the same temptations, and the same failures that everybody else encounters. The very notion or idea that such things exist is not only false, it's laughable. And for us to sit high and mighty on Sunday morning and declare ourselves holy when in fact we are anything but is only to stop whatever progress the Holy Spirit would otherwise bring about with our acceptance of God's truth. Don't recoil from what God is telling us today. Don't be afraid of it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to get along and hope that it goes away. Just embrace it. This is who He's called us to be, and this is what He is working out in us. Our motivation to do so comes from the promise of His presence. And so He says to us, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and pursue holiness. Verse 2 says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you. For I said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. The motivation from God's presence is something that now is affirmed with what he tells us. Notice what Paul says. He says, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to tell you that I care deeply about you. Make room in your hearts for us. We haven't done anything. We haven't corrupted anyone. We haven't taken advantage of anyone. Those are just lies that were perpetrated against us. He said, this isn't to make you feel bad. He said, this is because you're in our hearts. He said, we have died to our sin together so that we can live to Christ. The order of dying together and living together is not a mistake or random. It is deliberate Christological truth. He says in verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by this coming, by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So I rejoiced even more. Affirmation, he said, in the midst of the struggle. He's describing what I gave you at the beginning as far as the chronology of his experience with the Corinthian church. This is where he's in Macedonia. He is worried. He is sick over the broken relationship that he has with this church. And he is waiting for Titus to come back. Interestingly enough, he told Titus, look, you take this letter to them, it's going to be tough. They're not going to like it. But he said, I have confidence in them. They're going to receive it and they're going to repent. And we're going to see this church restored. And he said to the Corinthians, he said, listen to what Titus says. He's a godly man. You know how he has acquitted himself in ministry and service. And he is worthy to stand before you and to tell you the truth. But even as Paul uttered those words, he still then was torn up inside out of fear that they might not do what he had predicted they would. And so he had these struggles. He continued, but he couldn't get away from this. Paul's strong words were for their benefit, not their condemnation. He's committed to them because he has died to sin and they have as well. But then when Titus finally comes to him and tells him of the renewal that has taken place in the church, he was greatly comforted, even in spite of the anguish of heart and the hardship that he had endured in order to know of their repentance and transformation. Folks, here's the point. The point is that they still weren't perfect. And the point is we aren't either. I'm not calling us to perfection. I am calling us to pursue perfection. I'm not calling us to try and be something that we aren't. I am calling us, and I believe the Bible is calling us, to be something that reflects Jesus. One of the greatest reflections of Christ that you can ever give to the world around you is the evidence of what he has done to change you and to save you in spite of all this other stuff. I had such high hopes for this sermon that I was going to be able to do all of this in one time, and I really needed to, and I just can't because I got a whole lot more I need to say, and I can't cut it off here and just not say it. So you may get one less Christmas message this year. So let me go back. The order that we see shows us the intimacy of a relationship. This past week, I was reminded of that. I got a phone call from a former pastor of this church, Vernon Maxted. Vernon was pastor here from the late 50s to the early 70s. I think nearly 15 years, 14 and a half years. Vernon was the longest tenured pastor in the history of the church. He lives in Marshall, and he and his wife are still involved in ministry. They're in their 90s now. They've been married over 70 years. He is one of the kindest, gentlest, most godly people I know. He called about another matter, but anytime we have a conversation, he always asks, how are the folks at Temple Baptist Church? And he'll even ask about individuals. And I told him that you were great and that you were doing well and that it was good to hear from him. I ask about his family. I ask about Parissa. His wife has been very ill all summer long, unable to be out much at all. And he said, as a result, he said, I don't get out much either. He said, I go to church on Sunday. And he said, I still teach at the prison on Sunday afternoon. Oh, and he said, I do a recovery group on Monday night. And he said, we have a morning men's Bible study on Tuesday. But he said, other than that, I don't do anything. As I listened to him, and I shared this with our Wednesday night prayer group, I was thinking about him, and I was thinking about the relationship that he has had with this church, and I was thinking about the legacy that we are all a part of and the legacy that we are establishing and building. It is not perfect. He would tell you, in spite of the glowing words that he always has for this church, he would tell you that during the time he was here, I'm sure there were some struggles and difficulties. And I'm sure during those times when he was the pastor, not everybody thought the way we do about him now. You have to leave in order to, you know, be elevated in your position. I understand that. But I know that he believed that God had a purpose in this community for this church. We are the embodiment of that and the evidence of that. And so we stand today on his shoulders and so many like him who went before us and established truth. So what I'm telling you is this. This church has never been perfect, and the people who make up this church have never been perfect. We have always been sinners, saved by grace, in the process of being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will never stop, and it will never end. What Paul was saying to us is the reminder that when we look deep within the heart, when we look deep within the soul and the spirit, that what we realize is that God is continuing to do his work through us as well as in us to his own glory. I don't want you to quit. I want you to understand that the obedience isn't a burden. The obedience is where you will find your greatest joy. You don't have to get it right every time. You just have to start making the effort to follow what is right. Okay? We're in it together. We're in it together, not for judgment, but for encouragement. I don't care about tolerance. I do care about Jesus.